And I haven't got any particular Bible passage to go to straight away because we're going all over the place tonight. We're dealing tonight with a subject that is never far from the headlines. Think of this week alone. The BBC Director General has resigned after 8 weeks in the job because he has failed in the workplace and gets a pay off of £450,000. Nadine Dorries, Tory MP, takes leave from her job to appear on the reality show I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here. More controversy. Does she not take her job seriously? The unemployment figures are eagerly watched. They were out on Wednesday, and however bad the figures are here for the jobless, we may at least feel grateful that we're not in Spain, where they are more than three times higher, or in Greece. Meanwhile, my favourite cartoon strip, Dilbert, which concerns the misfortunes of a typical modern-day office worker stuck in a cubicle all day, familiar to some here, is syndicated worldwide in over 2,000 papers. People obviously want to read it, not just because it's funny, which it is. It rings a bell with a lot of workers. The Bristol mayoral campaign included arguments over jobs and the living wage, as well as the debate over the famous non-existent Bristol Arena and two new football stadia which we need to provide for our recreation. Football itself is almost never out of the headlines. Leisure has become a multi-billion pound industry. So issues around work and rest or leisure are of massive concern to everyone. Yet in the church, we have to admit, we're strangely silent about this whole area. If we speak about the workplace at all, it tends to be as a mission field, which of course it is, but we provide very little help in understanding how to think about our work and what the Bible has to say about our leisure time. So tonight we want to go a little way to remedy that shortfall. I'm keenly aware we really need a whole series on this, not one quick stab at it on one evening, but we'll see how far we can get. Later there'll be a panel Q&A, but before that we're going to take an overview of the topic of work and rest to try and get ourselves thinking in biblical categories. And then we'll make some quick applications at the end. I've put a summary of this on the handout, which will be at the back when we finish. In some way or other, this topic affects almost all of us. Work will mean very different things across this congregation. For some, it means what you'll do tomorrow as a student in school, college, or uni. For others, it will be paid employment in the office or the classroom or wherever. For others, it means looking after home and family. And you know perfectly well that just because you're not being paid to do that, it doesn't mean it's any easier. For others, again, you'll be working as a volunteer, perhaps in ministry in the church for at least part of the week. Whether you relish it, resent it, or detest it, all this is work. Okay, let's get into the overview. And as I say, unusually tonight, because we're looking at a topic, we're not expounding a single passage of Scripture, as we normally do. But you can look at these more closely for yourself later on. That we'll be going to a lot of places in Scripture in the next few minutes. On the handout, there are a few extra references as well. But I've got five main points on work and rest as the Bible sees it. First, then, work and rest are patterned in creation. They are patterned in creation. Have a look at Genesis 2, 1 to 3, and then verse 15. So this is the creation story, comes to the end of it. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. See the words repeatedly in that verse. And then in verse 15, the Lord God took the man, that's Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So right at the outset, work and rest are something that God does. His work here is the work of creation, designing and bringing into being this vast universe in all its magnificence and its complexity through the power of his words. His rest is a little harder for us to grasp what that means, but it certainly includes notes of joy and satisfaction in what he's done. Here's Psalm 104, verse 31. It's a wonderful psalm about creation, and then the psalmist says, "May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Let God enjoy it." In Genesis also, there's that stated verdict that what God has made is good, and he's pleased about it. So we can certainly picture God as taking delight in his creation, and that's part of his rest. And there in verse 15, we see that the man, Adam, is intended to work the Garden of Eden. There is purposeful activity in caring for this corner of creation. He's intended to rest as well. That's confirmed later on, as we'll see. So again, right at the outset, work and rest are something that man does. We are created to work. Work is not in itself a curse that was laid on us later on. You might feel that way sometimes on a bad day at the office, but it's not so. It's not an evil that was invented as a punishment. Work for us is part of God's good design. But second, work and rest are corrupted by the fall. They are corrupted by the fall. And you probably know what comes next. Adam and Eve are in the garden. They sin. They rebel against God. And very quickly, God confronts them with their sin. And in turn, God addresses the serpent, then the woman, and finally the man. And here's what he says to Adam in Genesis 3:17-19. To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." So because of human sin, a curse comes on the ground, the created realm is disjointed. Later on, the Bible talks about the whole creation, the whole cosmos being frustrated and groaning in pain. And as a result of that, work becomes tough and painful. Originally, of course, that judgment applies to the task of persuading the ground to grow food. But by extension, every kind of work becomes much harder. Bringing up children is harder because they're now born sinful. They don't have to learn how to sin. They know it. It's in their nature, like it is for adults as well. That's why disciplining our children almost from birth is so vital. That's another neglected topic, but we're not going there tonight. For the same reason, teaching is harder. Learning is harder because our minds are corrupted and limited. And the list goes on. All because of sin and the fall. For the same reason, work can also be desperately frustrating. And it's this sense of frustration and meaninglessness that is reflected so strongly in that passage in Ecclesiastes that Anna read just now. But the good news is that all is not lost. Just as the image of God can still be seen in fallen humanity, just as the beauty of creation is not entirely destroyed, so work can still be, in some measure, fruitful and rewarding. And rest can still be rest. Now, third, work and rest are regulated in the law. They are regulated in the law. The story moves on. The nation of Israel is born, and God gives them the law to reveal his character, to call them to live as holy people, and to shape their national life. So look now at Exodus 20:8-11. This is in the middle of the Ten Commandments. We get this. The Lord says, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Out of a 7 day week, says the Lord, 6 days are for working and one is to be kept as a day of rest. The pattern recalls the Lord's own activity in creation. Here is the Sabbath principle clearly established. The law contained this protection, this wonderful gift that would prevent people from being forced to work all the time. You couldn't make even your slaves work every day. They had to keep the Sabbath. It was a protection and a gift. And we should notice how rigorously the Sabbath was enforced. This is very striking. Exodus 31, verse 14. Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Whoever does any work on that day must be cut off from his people. And they actually did that. Numbers 15, 32 to 36. A story about the time when they were out in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. While the Israelites were in the desert, a man was found gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly, and they kept him in custody because it was not clear what should be done to him. They weren't sure. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must die. The whole assembly must stone him outside the camp. So the assembly took him outside the camp and stoned him to death, as the Lord commanded Moses. Work on the Sabbath and you're dead. This is serious. The law also gave the people instructions about festivals. And we won't look at the detail here, but remember, if you were around earlier this year, Nehemiah chapter 8, and that scene where the leaders tell the people to go away and spend an entire week celebrating. Just celebrate, rejoice for a whole week. Their joy was very great, we're told. And that was the law being applied. Remember also that the heart of that celebration was the reading of God's words. And we'll come back to that idea. So as we think of God's Old Testament people, they worked. Obviously, you hardly need to tell people in a subsistence agricultural economy that they have to work. But they also rested and celebrated. And all of it was done under the gracious rule of their God. Fourthly, work and rest are fulfilled in Christ. They are fulfilled in Christ. Look at Jesus' words to his potential followers in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, what does he mean? Follow Jesus and you can put your feet up. Follow Jesus and everything will be a breeze. No, certainly not. Our recent morning messages from Matthew chapter 8 made that crystal clear. Being a disciple of Jesus is a stern challenge. It is a tough calling. No, Jesus is talking about rest for your souls. In the heart of fallen man, there is a desperation, a longing to prove ourselves, to earn favor with God, to give ourselves an identity. The person who doesn't know Christ is never really at rest. But to know Jesus is to be at rest. The restless striving that characterizes humanity ends when we come to know him. Or it should, and it can. Because once we know his love, we no longer need to prove ourselves. We no longer need to struggle to earn brownie points to impress God. And deep in our hearts, there is always a place of rest. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Let's look at that. Therefore, says the writer, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And we'll skip to verse 6. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Okay, it's a tricky passage, and we won't go into all the details tonight. But it's talking about the rest that comes when we know Christ. Without him, we're simply sinners, trying but always failing to save ourselves. But then we come to him and we accept his work for us. On the cross, Jesus worked so that we can rest. So that however busy and frantic our lives may be, however panicked we may even feel, for the believer there is this place of peace and rest. This is a vital truth for every Christian. This is a liberating truth, brothers and sisters, for us to get hold of. To learn what it means to trust and to rest in Christ. And if you're not a Christian, can I say this to you? This is the gospel. If you are longing to find rest for your soul, this is it. This is where to find it. Admit you are a sinner. Understand you can do nothing to impress God or satisfy him, however hard you might work. Trust in Jesus Christ and his death for you to forgive your sins and to give you rest. This is real freedom. Rest for your soul begins now in the Christian life on earth, and it's fulfilled in eternity. Listen to this great blessing, one of the seven blessings of Revelation. Revelation 14, verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. That's eternity. But in this sense, as Christians, we have rest all the time, even when we're working. And that is part of how the Sabbath principle works out now. So, work and rest are patterned in creation, corrupted by the fall, regulated in the law, fulfilled in Christ, and now, fifthly, applied to us. Applied to us. Briefly, I want to indicate how these biblical truths apply to us today. A couple of quick points to begin with. One, we need to be aware of our cultural location. As far as work and leisure are concerned, British culture has changed massively in the last 25 years, roughly since the mid-1980s. So work and rest is an area where different generations will tend to see differently and have different issues because we're conditioned by our culture. And we need to step back and see how. It's part of being a Christian disciple, not to just let your culture control the way you think. We need to step back from our culture and be able to critique it and see what's biblical and what is just there because it's what the people around us think. Two, this area is a lot more complex than it first appears because it's quite hard to define where work ends and leisure begins. What is work for one person might be leisure for someone else. If I go out for a bike ride, it's definitely leisure. If Bradley Wiggins goes out for a ride, generally it's a lot more serious, even if he doesn't get knocked off his bike. But also, for most of us, there is a whole slew of activities that could be described as semi-leisure. They're not exactly your work, but they might not be the things that you most want to do either. That might include DIY jobs around the house, mowing the lawn, Going to the gym. That's supposed to be leisure, but we seem to call it working out. That's significant. Volunteering at the day centre. Running a home group. Actually, ministry requires a new category all of its own. So it's not as simple as it might seem. Okay, let me make a few slightly disorganised applications. First, beware idolatry. And this one should definitely come first. Beware idolatry. Exodus 20 verse 3. The Lord says, you shall have no other gods before me or besides me. Not work, not leisure, just me, says God. And yet both work and leisure are so often made into gods. And men in particular frequently allow themselves to be dominated by their work. Often it's because we believe the lie that our identity is bound up with our work, or that our status is determined by our car or the size of our house, which our work supports. No, if you belong to Jesus, your identity comes from him and from nowhere else. Your status is child of God. Wherever you live and whatever you drive, guys, don't believe the lie. Because if you do, your work will be your God. But for the younger generation, and I'm thinking, I suppose, of people maybe up into their 30s now, the greater danger actually is that you will make a God out of leisure. That your life is built around where you will go on holiday next summer or where you'll get away to next weekend. A ridiculous proportion of your time and energy and money is devoted to the God of rest, the idol of leisure. Just as an aside, this attitude plays havoc with church life when we find that even people we'd like to put into leadership positions are away as much as one Sunday out of three or even more. But that, again, is another story. If this is ringing any bells with you and you're a believer, you need to remember that your true rest comes from Jesus and being in him. And by the way, if you're worried about seeing the world before you die, some people are, just remember, you will have all of eternity to explore the new earth, which will be a whole lot better than this one. Yes, you will. So, beware the idolatry of work and the idolatry of leisure. Now, on the positive side, second, work with all your heart. Here is Colossians 3:23-24. Paul writes, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. This comes from a famous passage about masters and slaves, but Paul is clearly speaking more generally than that. Work with all your heart, because as a disciple of Christ, you are actually working for him. Now, for many of us, especially if we're in work that we don't really enjoy, that should transform our attitudes. And yes, I know how tough the workplace can be. I worked in industry for 11 years, and I saw an awful lot of cynicism in the workplace. I spent 3 years working at a power station that was one of the biggest engineering disasters of the last century. I tell you, that was a cynical place. From another job, I remember the way that guys would inflate their travel expenses. One in particular whose mileage claim was so high, the joke was that he was on a mission to discover the source of the M4. But Christians should have no part in that kind of dishonesty. As disciples of Christ working for the Lord, not for men, we should be known for our absolute integrity. If you were at Easton this morning, you've heard Paul talk about this. We interviewed him about his experience in the workplace. Integrity. I believe nothing speaks so clearly for Christ in the workplace as an uncompromising integrity that refuses to gossip, refuses to engage in office politics, refuses to badmouth the boss, refuses to engage in sharp practice of any kind, speaks to people's face instead of behind their backs, works diligently, and is there when you are meant to be there. Of course we should be willing to speak for the Lord as well when we can. Of course we should have an open and outright witness. But even then, it is our integrity that people will see or will miss. Like Joseph, whose example we studied just last Sunday evening, work with all your heart. On the handout, by the way, you'll see a reference to 2 Thessalonians 3 verses 6 to 10, which we won't look at now, but it contains a stern warning to God's people not to be idle, not to be lazy. If someone refuses to work, says Paul, then he doesn't get to eat. Work with all your heart. And third, rest with all your heart. Remember, everything belongs to God. There should be no artificial divide in our thinking, as if some areas of our life are more for him than others. We don't somehow switch off spiritually when we go on holiday. Our holidays, our weekends, our evenings off can be an act of worship to our God just as much as the rest of life. Then, remember the Sabbath principle. It's fulfilled in the work of Christ, yes, in one sense. And Christians don't agree on exactly how we should keep a Sabbath day. But there is no doubt at all that God made us with this 1 in 7 pattern built into us. And we are fools if we neglect this creation pattern. This might be something we can pick up in Q&A. But let me note, for instance, that one of the main purposes of time off, rest time, is for us to spend time together in corporate worship. So being in church like this for worship and hearing God's word is very much part of our rest and refreshment time. Which is one good reason for meeting twice on a Sunday, so that the Lord's day is topped and tailed with worship together. And one final thought about rest and leisure. Upgrade the quality. Leisure is not just non-work. It's a positive opportunity to do yourself good. Again, that needs much more unpacking. But some of us need to hear that leisure need not mean vegetating on the sofa in front of the TV or computer screen. A bit of that is fine, and sometimes that's all we're up to. But let's think about how we can use our leisure time positively for being refreshed and renewed, which most TV certainly won't do for you. Okay, we're done. Most importantly, let's recognize who we are in Christ, resting in him at all times, whatever this week may bring, and let's honor God in both our work and our leisure.